All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left them off in chapter 9, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 9 of Isaiah. He writes, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, she treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, a light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations, and you shall increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Now, you know what? Before we go any further, let's just back up a little bit, because this is actually even quoted in the Gospels. I think it's in the 4th chapter of Matthew, where he gives us this quote here. But it does say an awful lot in regards to what happened to these people that Isaiah predicted about. Because beginning with that verse 1 again in chapter 9 of Isaiah, he says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Now, you look on this map here, and you see Zebulun, and you see Naphtali, and of course there's Asher and Issachar and Manasseh. It's right up in this area right here. Now this is what Isaiah is making a prediction about. He's making this prediction over 700 years before the birth of Christ, but he's making this prediction about Christ. But this first part about it, when it talks about those particular tribes up there in the northern part of Israel, up there by the Sea of Galilee, these people here were actually overrun by the Syrians as a judgment from God. It was like God almost treated them with contempt because they got involved in so much idol worship and so much idolatry and so much immorality and so much blasphemy and sacrilege that God just dealt with them. But then eventually when they came back to their land during the time of Jesus, then they saw a great light, because it's actually quoted in Matthew chapter 4. But read what this prediction is all about. That verse 2 there, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." And it was talking about seeing a great light in terms of Jesus Christ. Because if you look on that map there, and you look where Naphtali is, and you look where Issachar is, and what you see there is that was basically the base of operation for Jesus Christ. When he was ministering to so many people, that was where he did most of his miracles. That's where he did most of his preaching. That's where he did most of his teaching. And here's the thing. These people there, they saw a great light, unquestionably. These people, they saw Jesus Christ just raising the dead and healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. I mean, Jesus Christ was just doing all of these things around that particular area. These people saw a great light. However, this is what's very, very sobering about what happened to those tribes up there. Because even though he performed most of his miracles up there and did most of his preaching and most of his ministry was up there, these people did not repent of their sins. They liked to be entertained by Christ. They liked to follow him around, and it was like to them a big show, a big form of entertainment, kind of like a circus. But these people were not turning from their sins. And this is what Jesus Christ said about them, because he said it in Matthew chapter 11, and I think he also said it in Luke chapter 10, where he said, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in a day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, or actually be brought down to hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, here's the thing that we really have to take a good, hard, cold look at, is that even though these people saw a great light, in seeing a great light, what did it do to these people in terms of God's economy? Maybe I didn't ask that question right, but what I'm getting at is this. When God gives tremendous light to a nation, to a people, to a city, or whatever, and they do not respond to this light, they are going to incur just that much more of a stricter judgment This is what Jesus had. He just came down on these people because of all the things they saw. They saw that great light, and they didn't return. They didn't repent. They didn't commit to their Messiah. They just went right along in their self-will. And so they brought tremendous judgment on them. And he said very plainly, Jesus said, it will be more tolerable for the people of Tyre than it will be for these people up there who receive such a great light. Now, what happened to Tyre? What was Tyre? Anybody remember?
Phoenician
seaport. Yeah, it was actually a Phoenician seaport. If you see it right here on the map, that's Tyre. But if you read it in this 26th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, God pronounced a tremendous judgment against Tyre because Tyre actually was a mainland city that had tremendous wealth. And the reason that this particular city was so wealthy is because of their trade routes and because of all their shipping industry. And they were extremely wealthy. And they got to the point, because of all their prosperity, that they just basically flipped God off. They said, we don't need God. Who needs God? And so God said, okay, that's the way you feel? This is what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to take your whole stinking city and I'm going to throw it into the sea. And that's exactly what happened, because when Nebuchadnezzar came down around 600 BC or so, when he was just knocking the snot out of one nation after another, he came up to the mainland Tyre and completely demolished it. However, there was an island off the mainland that was about a quarter mile off the mainland out to sea. And all these people just jumped on these ships and they went out to the island. And Nebuchadnezzar did not have a navy. So all he did was to completely demolish the city of Tyre, totally destroyed it, and set fire to it. And it laid in ruins for years. And it wasn't until about 200 years later that Alexander the Great came down on his march, and he came up to Tyre, and he said to that island out there, to the people of Tyre, to surrender to him. And he didn't really have a navy. And they just told him, forget it. We're not surrendering to you. So he had all of his soldiers. And he had all of his army and all of his slaves. And everybody in the surrounding villages pick up all the debris, all the ruins of the city of Tyre, and throw it into the sea and build a causeway right across from the mainland to that island. And then he destroyed those people. Now, I want to explain all that because Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable for the people of Tyre on Judgment Day. And the people of Tyre were the type of people who they became so wealthy and so prosperous, they figured, who needs God? Well, their judgment is not going to be as severe as these cities that were mentioned right here, as far as Naphtali and as far as Zebulun, as far as Issachar, and these cities around Galilee, because they've been given such great light. And even Jesus said that even Sodom and Gomorrah is not going to receive as difficult a judgment as these people who have been given a great light. And all I can say is, you know, look at the light that this country's been given. And we got to ask ourselves, man, we've been given so much light, it's almost blinding as far as the spiritual light in this country. You can go down to almost any bookstore, buy a Bible. You can go virtually to any place and go to church. I mean, we have a lot of religious freedoms, and yet at the same time, we have just scoffed at the light. We've completely turned our heel against the light. So many of people in this nation have done that. So anyway, this is what he's dealing with here when he's talking about Jesus Christ being a great light to these people who live in darkness. And then at verse 4, it says, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. Now, I don't know if you guys remember, we went through the book of Judges, but actually it was in around the 7th or 8th chapter of the book of Judges where God called Gideon to be a deliverer, to be the judge. And he went up against the Midianites. And the Midianites, it says that they had armies that were so big, it was so massive, and they had all those other surrounding, I guess, nations that were with them. He said you couldn't even count their camels, let alone their army. And then God called Midian to deliver his people. So he got together as many people as he could. He got together 32,000 men, and God said, well, that's way too many. Cut them back. Tell anybody that's afraid, that's, you know, basically fear and trembling, to tell them to go home. So 22,000 men left, and he still had 10,000 men, and God said, well, that's still too many. So he said, take them down to the creek there and have them all take a drink, and if they lap up the water like dogs, then keep those men. And so he ended up with 300 men against this massive army of the Midianites, and yet God gave a tremendous victory, a tremendous, he just completely overthrew this invading army on Israel. And the people of Israel were just absolutely beside themselves with joy. And this is what God is referring to here when actually, Christ came, he broke the back of basically the spiritual forces of wickedness, but at the same time, it has also, I think, it has a fulfillment in terms of how God would deal with the Syrians, their oppressors, because he completely destroyed their armies when they came down to Judah. He destroyed them himself. And I'll get to that in just a minute. But he says in that verse 5, let me just read that 4 and 5 together. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior and the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning fuel for the fire. Now that's kind of ambiguous the way it's written here, but like I said, in that verse 4, it's talking about the battle of Midian where Gideon was completely victorious over the invading Midianites, who God used as oppressors against the people to bring them to repentance. But then in that verse 5, it talks about every boot of the booted warrior in battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. And of course, I think it has a near fulfillment as far as how God dealt with the Syrians and dealt with their enemies, but I also feel it has a very far-reaching fulfillment when you read in the book of Ezekiel, you read all about how God is going to destroy the destroying armies that come down against Israel in the last days. And this battle is actually going to trigger the tribulation period. It's going to be the beginning of the end of the world is actually what it's going to be. But these people who go up against Israel at that particular time, God is going to destroy 5/6 of the Russian armies when they invade Israel. And then it says in Ezekiel chapter 39, it says that when God destroys these armies, that his people are going to go forth and they're going to use all of their instruments for war. They're going to use it for firewood. So I think that that has a far-reaching fulfillment as well as a very near fulfillment. And then in that verse 6 and 7, this is what I think is really one of the most profound prophecies that you read in the book of Isaiah or in the Bible, because it says, for or because a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now look at that. Look at these two verses. I mean, this is really, really powerful. And I don't see how you could get any more plain than what Isaiah is saying here in terms of God becoming a man. Because just break it down. Look at that verse 6. He says, for a child will be born to us. He's talking about to the Jews, but he's also making the application to all men. A son will be given to us. They identify his gender. He's going to be a male. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. That's a really a powerful statement that's pretty, I think, not just sobering, but it's pretty encouraging, because look at all the governments of the world. They can become so oppressive and so inept and so unable to solve any of their problems. But there's coming a day when the government will rest upon Christ's shoulders, because it says, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, interesting, if you go to the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, there's listed the seven spirits of God. I mean, there's the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and the spirit of knowledge. And one of the spirits is the spirit of counsel. And here it says that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And then look at, he's referred to as Mighty God. Now, how do you get around that? He says Mighty God, Eternal Father. He's talking about a child, a male becoming a man, and one of his titles is going to be Eternal Father and Mighty God. I mean, how do you get away from that? It just really astounds me that you can have cults and people who deny that Jesus Christ is divine when they look at a scripture like this, because he says he will be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, but what's interesting to me is that so many people throughout the world today, they're clamoring for peace. They want peace. And everybody's crying for peace. But guess what? So few people really want Jesus Christ to be their Lord. In other words, they reject the Prince of Peace, but they're all crying for peace. And I got news for these people. There's not going to be any peace. There's going to be absolutely no peace apart from Jesus Christ. There just isn't. I saw this one card it had a couple of bumper stickers on it, and one of them had all those different symbols of the major religions. You ever see that particular bumper sticker? And I think it says something like coexist, and it uses all the symbols of the various religions. And on the same car, they had a bumper sticker that says something like, I love peace. And I just shake my head and I think, here we go. Here's a person who wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ as God, nothing to do with him as Savior, nothing to do with him as the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, and the King of Kings. They want nothing to do with him as the Prince of Peace, but they have a bumper sticker that says, I love peace. Now that to me is just a total contradiction of terms, because you cannot have peace apart from the Prince of Peace. And then he says in verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. That's pretty encouraging. Like I said, when you look at all the governments in the world today and past history, and you look at all these tin-horned dictators and all these despots and all of these emperors and these Caesars and these Napoleons and all of these kings who have just been cruel or vicious or greedy or just, I mean, it's just been one war after another, well, there's coming a time when this world will be ruled by Christ himself. And his followers, he said this. He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's not going to be the proud and the arrogant. It's not going to be the defiant and the people who are at war with God who are going to inherit the earth. And he says that there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. See, that's what's going to uphold his kingdom. I mean, you look at all of these kingdoms that are in existence today, including this country, and we keep thinking that, well, what's going to uphold this country is money. Just continue to print more and more money, and that'll solve all of our problems. No, it says here that he will establish it with what? With justice and righteousness. And then he says, from then on and forevermore. In other words, this is going to be forever. He's going to establish a kingdom forever. And then it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And it's God Almighty himself who's going to bring this to pass. And there's not a nation on earth, hasn't been a nation in history, there's not a person on earth, there's not a leader on earth that can stop this. All of hell itself is not going to be able to stop this. That's why I just think to myself sometimes, it's so foolish when people ignore God or they reject Christ and they don't want anything to do with the Son of God, because I got news for these people, you can't get away from him, you can't get around him. And the wisest thing you could possibly do in this life is just to commit ourselves to him totally and completely, because he's going to rule and reign this universe. And in verse 8 it says, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head of the elder and the honorable man and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Now, before I conclude this, this is something where you read this, and what God is basically saying here is he's sending judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment, especially on the northern tribes. And his intention is to get men to turn around, to repent of their sins, and to come back to him. But it seems like with every judgment that he sends against them as a warning, they just turn around and ignore God and think that they are going to solve their own problems. I mean, look at what's happening to this world. Look what's happening to this state. Look what's happening to this country. God is sending one thing after another. But instead of turning to God, we're turning to government, we're turning here, we're turning there. We think we can solve our own problems. Look at it again. Look at verse 8. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. Now, that's a play on words, because what does Jacob mean?
Israel.
Jacob means supplanter, conniver, heel grabber. In other words, Jacob was his pre-conversion name, because it was only after he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and then God changed his name after he put out his thigh. He said, from now on, you shall not be called Jacob, but you shall be called Israel. What does Israel mean?
Prince of God.
Prince of God. All right, so you look at this play on words. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. In other words, he's sending a message against his sinful people, and it's going to fall on the very ones who claim to belong to God. He says in that verse 9, and all the peoples know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and arrogance of heart. In other words, they know that God is judging them, but they're not turning back to God. Because look at that verse 10. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Now, I'll just give you an example. Look at the economic meltdown that we're in. Look at these various earthquakes in various places. People just fail. Well, we'll rebuild again. Rather than stopping and reflecting and standing back and saying, well, what is God trying to say in this? And I think we really need to get right with them, rather than just simply saying, well, you know, our building's been knocked down, let's build another one. We'll build a better one. Well, wait a minute, you haven't got the message. That's exactly the way these people were. Every time that God would throw a judgment against them to try to turn them around, they just figured, well, we'll just deal with this. And then he says in that verse 11, therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. Now, Rezin, of course, he was basically the king of Damascus, or the king of Syria. And God was using him to chastise these people. But these people, rather than turning to God, they were going to the Assyrians, and they were going to Egypt, and they were going every which way, thinking that they could solve their problems. And it says, the Arameans, which were the Syrians, on the east, and the Philistines on the west. In other words, they're having problems from north to south and east to west. They're having all kinds of difficulties, and that's the way we are today. And it's God trying to turn people around. But he says, they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still not stretched out. Now, they put it together. In spite of everything that's happened to them, it says that God's anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Now, why? I just said why.
Because they haven't changed.
They haven't repented. He says, yet the people did not turn back to him who struck them. That's why. He says, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. And that's exactly what's happening to us in this country. Are we turning back to God? This is exactly what happened to these people. He says, they don't turn back to God and they don't seek the Lord of hosts. And in verse 14, so the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder and the honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. So he's basically saying, you know what, it's because of the politicians, it's because of the politicians and the religious leaders that people don't turn back to God. And that's exactly what's happening to us today. It really is. That the head, in other words, all of our political leaders are not turning to God. And look at the religious leaders. A lot of them are false prophets in this sense. They're preaching a social gospel. They're promoting so much that is an offense to God. There was just an article I just read in the USA Today, just this week, where just people were just saying that, hey man, things have changed and people need to get with the times. And anybody that just doesn't get on board with this whole push for gay marriage, you're hateful and you're intolerant. And Christianity is on its way out. And Buddhism is a much better, it's much more superior than Christianity, because Buddhism doesn't make people feel bad. They just want people to come to grips with their own feelings. And Christianity, on the other hand, is always dealing with the sin issue, so they got a hang up. This is the type of stuff you read almost every day. I probably will read anywhere between 1 and 3 papers a day. I read 4 or 5 periodicals, and I'm telling you, it's always in your face. It's always in the news. This is the same type of thing. And we're reading it right here about the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. And then he says in verse 16, for those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. And this is what's happening. When you have pastors, ministers, or priests in the pulpit who do not preach the Word of God, or who take the Word of God and they just completely edit it, to edit out everything that has to deal with sin, especially the sins of immorality, or anything that has to do with hell or judgment. These people, they're leading people astray. They really are. And he says in verse 17, therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. You see, when I read this, it really does jump out at me. I just cannot help but see our day and age, and I cannot help but see our own country in this, because we are falling right into their footsteps in terms of just doing exactly what they did. He did not return to God regardless of what he would do to them. And it's saying here, he does not have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer. But I'd be willing to bet this. If we could go back in a time machine and go back to Israel at that particular time, just before their total destruction of the northern tribes, and you would stick a microphone in virtually every person's face, and you would ask them, do you think you're basically a good person? What do you think most of them would say? The overwhelming majority of them would say. There's no doubt in my mind, absolutely no doubt in my mind, that they would say, yeah, I'm basically a good person. And yet, look at this verse 17. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows, for or because every one of them is godless and an evildoer. Now, would they believe that? Of course not. This is how deceptive our human heart is. I mean, you go back to Jeremiah 17. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. It's desperately sick. I mean, nobody can know the true inner workings of the heart. But who? But God. That's how deceitful our heart is. That we can justify virtually everything and anything. And when you read this here, every one of them is godless and an evildoer. I mean, they would all take that as an insult. But a few hundred years later, Jesus Christ is walking these same roads that these people did, and he's dealing with the same thing. Who was his biggest opposition when Jesus was walking the face of the earth? It was the religious people. And if you were to say to them, hey man, every one of you is godless and an evildoer, what do you think their response would have been? Oh, they would have been red-faced with indignation. They would have been... Oh, see, that's when Jesus Christ would go toe-to-toe with these people, because they were such hypocrites. Outwardly, they always had to show as far as being tight with God. But they were full of what? Jesus Christ said they were like whitewashed sepulchres. They were full of dead man's bones and putrefying things. But on the outward, they wanted to look as presentable as possible. So it says here, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Like I said, you just read this, bring it up to where we live and breathe, and you can see God, before he completely destroyed that northern kingdom, he just brought so many different judgments upon them. And his intention was to get them to turn. But every time they just would stiffen their neck, it says here, right here, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. I guarantee you, God's anger would have turned away in a heartbeat if these people did what it says in Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. And I know that. He would do that to this country. If we would turn from our sins and seek his face, he would heal our land. But we're in a situation now where we do not turn to God. We're not looking to him to solve all of our problems. We're looking to this foolish government who can do nothing. They can do nothing to solve anything. And in verse 18 he says, for wickedness burns like a fire and consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of a forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Now you tell me what this is saying. Think hard. Think deep. Half of you guys are sleeping on me. Look at that verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. What is that saying? Well, it's saying this, for wickedness burns like a fire. So, if you ever see a brush fire, right?
Spreads fast.
What's that?
It spreads fast.
Oh, yeah. You ever see how rapidly a fire can spread? In other words, wickedness, sin, and ungodliness, guess what? They're highly contagious. Now read this again. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of a forest aflame. And they roll upward in a column of smoke. Now, here's the thing. Let's just take one example. Look at the internet. Now, that to me is just an incredible invention that can be used for tremendous good. But how much of that is used for evil, for wickedness? Now, read this again. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. And they roll upward in a column of smoke. In other words, it's talking about how wickedness spreads and how it's contagious and how it's even becoming addictive in so many ways that, you know, what is God going to do with a nation, with a country that is so consumed as far as wickedness is concerned? Because that's the thing about wickedness. I mean, if you give evil an inch, it's going to demand a foot. And if you give it a foot, it's going to demand a yard. And if you give it a yard, it's going to demand a mile. And if you give it a mile, it's going to want the whole thing. This is the way evil is. It cannot be appeased. It cannot be satisfied. That's what it's talking about here. We have a nation that is consumed with wickedness. And I'm sure that you could stick a microphone in everybody's face around this nation too. And say, do you think that we're a wicked nation? What kind of response do you think you're going to get?
No.
Really, I think the overwhelming majority of people are going to say, well, no, we're not a wicked nation at all. But you know, it was Paul who said in Timothy, he said what people were going to be like in the last days. And I think it's pretty darn insightful because it certainly says a lot in regards to where we are today. Now, I'm just going to read this because this is what Paul says that people are going to be like in the last days. He said this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and arrogant and revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Now, look at these things that God is describing what men will be like in the last days. I mean, look at it. To me, it says a lot. They will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, and they will be brutal and haters of good. If you were to say to people in this country, hey, do you think this characterizes us as a country? I think a lot of people would say, well, no, I don't think so. But look around. If you look at what's happening all around us, this is exactly what happened to Israel just before the destruction. Because why? Look at that verse 18 again. For wickedness burns like a fire, and it consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. Okay, the forest are people. It's speaking metaphorically here. And then it says, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. In other words, it's plain for all to see. And then it says in verse 19, by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. Now look, it's because of God. He's saying this, by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. In other words, God is the one that's doing it. We're experiencing tremendous judgments in this nation and around this world, but it's God that's doing it. And until we put two and two together and realize, you know what, this is God doing this to us. And he's not doing this to us because he's a God of thunder and ice and he's just mean-spirited and that he's just a big bully. No, he's doing this to try to get men to turn to him, to repent of their sins. But he says here that people are like fuel for fire. I mean, they're just going to go up in this thing because they don't repent. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry, and they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats his own arm. Now, that if you just read that verse 20, it sounds like cannibalism, but then if you look at that verse 21 and tie it together, verse 20 and 21, they slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry, and they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim, Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Now, here's a situation where what's happening here is that, especially in the northern tribes, there's no peace there. And it's just one tribe against another, one clan against another, one family against another. And look at what's happening in our world today. There is no peace. There's hardly any peace even in the home. Marriages are flying apart. Divorces are going through the stratosphere. There's so much dysfunction in the home. You get a situation where parents are killing their children and children are killing their parents and siblings are killing one another and people are just going on rampages left and right. Now, this is something that is basically, it's new to our country. And when I say new, this wasn't prevalent when I was growing up as a kid. Now, granted, you could find isolated examples, but this is becoming very, very commonplace, where you just see people devouring one another, shooting people up for no reason at all, going up and shooting up schoolyards, going into places of business, just shooting up people. There's absolutely no peace. Now, this is a judgment from God. It really is. But you can't blame God for that, because here's the thing. If we reject the Prince of Peace, we got a lot of nerve wanting peace. To me, it's so stupid. It's so foolish. It's like, you know, trying to mop up the floor while the faucet is still going full blast, and you're out there with your mop. Does that look like a cartoon or what? Does that look stupid or what? Does that look foolish or what? I mean, we're not dealing with our problem. We're not going to the root cause of our problem. And that's exactly what's happening in this country. It's exactly what's happening all over the world. And it's exactly what happened just before these people were absolutely destroyed. It's that they were just turning on one another. Look at our Congress. They can't agree on anything, can they? They can't accomplish anything. But how many people realize, you know why? First of all, they have no wisdom. Why don't they have any wisdom? They have no fear of God. They do not look to God. Can you imagine if our Congress, if our legislature, if our politicians got together and say, hey man, our problem is spiritual. We got to, you know, turn back from our wicked ways and turn to God and pray to Him. And what it says in Proverbs 3:5, to trust in the Lord with all our heart, not to rely upon our own understanding, and all our ways acknowledge Him. He will direct our path. We got to turn to God, because we cannot solve these problems. Nobody in government is really turning to God. They think they can solve these problems. And what's happening is, it's just gridlock. They're all at each other's throat, aren't they? And how many people realize, you know what, that is a judgment from God, that we cannot solve our problems. Does anybody have anyone to add or share?